Good evening. I trust you've had a good day, a pleasant day. I certainly have, and thankful to be here with you again this evening to impart some basic truths from the Word of God with regard to conduct in the new life. In Isaiah 43 and 26, the prophet says, "Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted." But the initial request was to be put in remembrance of the things that he knew, things that he himself knew he needed to be reminded of. Peter said it in a different way, that he would not forget to put them in remembrance of the things that they had heard. And, you know, many times we like to be reminded of certain things. That's why we take pictures. One of my favorite things is to go up to my mom's, and she's got shoe boxes full of pictures and albums full of pictures. And it's nice to go back and reflect on time when for me my life was a lot simpler, and it, you know, I'll see things that I had forgotten about. One year for Christmas, my dad made a bridge for me that I could play on my little Hot Wheels cars and different things. And I'd get down to the basement, and I was frustrated because he had a little shop down in the garage, and it was off to the side, or in the basement. And I'd go in there and fool around, tinker with tools and play and get hurt and whatever. But I noticed for a couple weeks there one winter when I'd get down to the basement, that door was locked, and it frustrated me, and I couldn't figure out why it was. Door was locked, but the bridge was probably as long as that communion table, and he spent time, he took wax string, and it looked like the St. Mary's Bridge, and he spent a lot of time on it, and I loved that thing, and I played with that thing, and you know, after I got older enough, or too old to play with cars when I was about 20, 25, you know, time went by, and I kind of forgot about that thing, and I was looking through some pictures one day, and Dad's old Bible. And there was a picture of me sitting beside that bridge on the floor playing with my cars. And boy, it just brought back good memories. And so there's certain things we want to be reminded of. Sometimes there's some things we need to be reminded of that aren't quite as pleasant. You know, we celebrate Memorial Day. We celebrate Veterans Day, and really, for some folks, those are just another excuse to drink. But to say we celebrate them is almost not quite, because we're remembering people who gave their lives for something. We observe the Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. It's a paradox, because we're so thankful that we have the Lord's Supper because of what it represents and what was done on our behalf. But at the same time, if we remember properly what Jesus did, it's not a happy occasion. It's a very solemn occasion. It's a very sad occasion. And what I have prepared tonight is somewhere in the middle. And if you listened as Brother Russ was reading a moment ago, there's a lot of things packed in these few verses here, and I think I'm going to go beyond verse 24, but that was long enough for the reading. And what we want to contemplate for a while this evening is the question, what separates the Christian from the non-Christian? Now, obviously, we know that the line of demarcation between non-Christian and Christian is the threshold of baptism. And if we say, well, what separates a Christian from the non-Christian, there are probably many answers that just immediately come to your mind. But from our text, one clause jumped out from me in verse 18. And it says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. There's not a more dire circumstance on the face of the earth than to be alienated from God. When one obeys the gospel, he cannot isolate himself from the world. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. And Christ tells us in John 17, well, in his high priestly prayer, in verse 11, Jesus said, now I am no longer in the world, but these, referring to his disciples, are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those for whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. So Christians, we have to live in the world. But as we read down in verses 14 and 16, we are not to be of the world. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. And then in verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And that's a very stark distinction that we have to make on a daily basis when we're talking with our families, with our friends, when we're dealing with people in public. And I heard a fellow say one time that nobody can aggravate you quicker than people. And so we have to realize that though we are in this world, we don't have to act and conduct ourselves and talk like everybody else in the world. So what is it then about the Christian that enables him to keep his head up out of the muck and the mire of sin in the world? And the answer is simple. Unlike the Gentiles in our text from Ephesians 4, the Christian is not alienated from the life of God. And that's what we want to look at for a while this evening. The sinful world, you know it as well as I know it, the sinful world is extremely attractive. Not only to the young, but to the middle-aged and to the elderly. There are things in this world that arrest our attention and distract us from the things of God. Satan actively pursues everybody. For he is a roaring lion that walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And devour us is what he does. There are multitudes of people today who have been devoured by the influence of Satan, and their life shows that. And it doesn't mean that we are making an unfair judgment or an inaccurate assessment, but it's obvious when you see the conduct of some people, when you hear the speech of some folks, you know that they do not currently have the right relationship with God Almighty and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan is the master of disguise. You movie buffs thought it was Lon Chaney, didn't you? The Man of a Thousand Faces? Well, it's Satan. He has many deceptive tricks to lure us in. And that's why Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6 that we are to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Ephesians 6, 11 and 16. So the one who has aligned himself with the one true God of heaven has the resources to keep himself in the one faith and ever alive and striving for the great hope Christ in you, the hope of glory. From our text, Paul contrasts the life which we are to live, which is worthy of our calling, with the life of vanity which the Gentiles were living. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. That's the life we want to live. And so for the time that we have this evening, I want us to be reminded just what the new man is, or at least some of the characteristics of the new man versus the characteristics of the old man of sin that we're to put off. It boils down to a life, a worthy life united with Christ versus a worthless life that is alienated from God. Now, I'm not saying that the sinner's life is, that the sinner is worthless, but the lifestyle that he's living is going nowhere. If you're not going to heaven, you're going to hell. That's it. There's no gray area. There's no middle. That's called the law of excluded middle. Either a thing is or a thing is not. We are either going to heaven or we're not. And if we're not going to heaven, then the only other possibility is a devil's hell. So our life, are we going to live the worthy life that is united with Christ or the worthless lifestyle that is alienated from God? And if we die in that condition, we will be alienated, separated from God throughout eternity. And Paul begins by affirming that what he is saying is truthful testimony by the Lord's authority. In verse 17 of Ephesians 4, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord." That's legal terminology. It is as if Paul had put himself under oath, and he is saying things that are truthful. He is providing testimony. The life that is alienated from God has certain distinctive features, has certain identifying markers. And so we want to look at a few of these as we get down through the text. And then the first one is what I call emptiness. In the futility of their mind, in the last line of verse 17. A life of emptiness. A life that has no real direction. It's a life that is just floundering in the wind. It just goes wherever the wind blows. And he's just, whatever feels good, do it. And this person has no direction. They are just wandering aimlessly like a ship without a rudder. I thought a couple of days ago when we were having those strong winds, there were some birds that were trying to go one way, and it just wasn't happening for them. But that's the life of the man who is not rejuvenated in Christ, who is living without the purpose of God in his life. He lacks any real purpose. This includes false religion. This includes things like atheism and humanism and communism. And there is a depravity of mind that's involved, as we read in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Where the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Men who just have no plan. They get up in the morning and they don't know what to do. They don't know where to go. Well, you and I, we get up in the morning and we have a purpose. We know that when we open our eyes in the morning and we throw ourselves out of bed, that we have the responsibility that day of glorifying the God of heaven by the things that we say and the things that we do. We don't have this emptiness, this depravity of mind. And there is nothing commendable as we get down through here in the Gentile walk, because they walk in the futility of their mind, their emptiness. And in verse 18, they are described as being ignorant and blissful. They don't know, and they don't care. It was this kind of ignorance that killed our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, Acts 3:17. He said, "I wot that you did it through ignorance." It's this kind of ignorance. And this is an extension of verse 17. Because if you don't have an aim, if you don't have a purpose, then you don't have any ambition. You don't have any concrete knowledge, and you have no real vision at all. Darkness came from rejecting the light of Christ's word, and their blindness and their ignorance in many cases is deliberate. They don't want to know. They don't want to be saddled with religion. They don't want to be hobbling around on the crutch of the Bible, as they say. They want to do things their own way, and their hearts have become hardened. Their hearts are hardened to anything that they don't want to do. It's that person that I don't know, and if I don't know it, then it's just not worth knowing. And you all have met people like this. You just, if they don't know it, then it's not important. And you can talk about Christ, and you can and talk about the Bible until the proverbial cows come home, and they just don't care because it's not what they want to do. But lessons in life, one of the hardest lessons we learn, I suppose, growing up, is that we don't always get things our way. Sometimes things just have to go another way. And so we have to learn that. We have to realize that. But some people's hearts have become so hardened that if it doesn't go their way, then it's not going to go anyway. In verse 19, basically we have what I call numbness. Those who are past feeling and have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. There's a bunch of things to talk about in that verse. And the first one is numbness. And again, it goes back to verse 17 and 18. They have no vision. They have no knowledge, no wisdom. They have no realization of what they want to do. And so they become hardened. They become calloused in their hearts. They become past feeling. The word is very similar in the Greek to our word apathetic. They just don't care. They've become hardened to it. I don't know how you can see some things and not be affected by them. I get upset at I forget what the organization is, but when they show all the abused dogs and animals on that TV commercial, that upsets me. And then when I see those children over in the third world countries that have the awful cleft palates, how can you not be moved by that? But some people could not even pay attention to it, and it doesn't even tug on the tiniest of heartstrings. They have their past feeling. They're only concerned with themselves. In verse 19 also, he mentions they have given themselves over to lewdness. Now, I think in the King James, that is probably lasciviousness. And it refers to sensuality. It refers to conduct that is shocking to public decency. Although that's not the standard, because the standard nowadays is deep and wide when it comes to what is considered improper conduct, especially in the days of cancel culture in which we live. A relatively harmless movie like Gone with the Wind is canceled, and then those so-called dancers on the award show that aired recently, it was an insult to public decency. I've been embarrassed at sporting events, local sporting events, maybe not here, but the skimpy outfits that cheerleaders and majorettes wear, it's getting pretty risque. But this lewdness includes all kinds of lusts, indecent bodily movements, modern style of so-called dancing, sexual petting, foreplay, things that lead to fornication. They had given themselves over. They weren't just casual partakers. They had fully given themselves into that. Their lives were consumed with sensual sins. And we could get into a discussion about a lot of things, homosexuality and what else is coming down the road eventually. Go back to Leviticus chapter 17, where it talks about homosexuality, and read the very next verse. And I'm not going to get into it right now in this format, but things are getting more and more perverse all the time. Also in verse 19, we see uncleanness. And this is any kind of moral impurity, dirtiness. I told you this morning in Bible class about a word, katharizo, from which we get catheter, and it means something that has been purged and cleansed. Well, this word is akatharizo. And when you find that alpha, or the letter A, in the front of the word, that negates the word. So it's that which is not pure, that which has not been purged. And it often manifests itself in lust, as we see in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. Also in verse 19, greediness. Unbridled, greedy desires. It's called many times in the Bible covetousness. Jesus said in Luke 12, 15, beware of covetousness or covetousness, which is idolatry. These are things that we need to be constantly reminded of. We might whip the devil one day. He tempts us with something, and we might whip him one day, but then in a day or two, or in a week or two, or a month or two, he throws it back in our face and tries to get us again, and he tries to weaken us, just like a boxer who keeps throwing body shots to wear his opponent down. That's what Satan does to us. And so we have to be on our guard at all times. When we wake up in the morning, when we go to work, when we go to school, when we go to social functions, when we come to meeting. I've told you before, the most faithful attender in church services is Satan himself. He never misses a meeting. He's here every time trying to distract you, trying to get you to disagree with what the scriptures say. Greediness in verse 19 is associated with uncleanness and impurity. In verse 25, we drop down, and he says, therefore, putting away lying. Putting away lying. That's from the Greek word pseudos. We get pseudonym, where like an author gives a different name that's not his or her own real name. This has to do, again, with false religion, all kinds of deception, half-truths, so-called, withholding vital information, what we call sometimes little white lies. You know, a little white lie is not as bad as a regular lie. Where did you learn that? Where did you learn that? I'm reminded of a little boy and his mother who were on a train ride. And children 12 and under could ride free. Now, this little boy had just turned 13. And you know what that means. Hey, I'm a teenager now. And kids like to tell you how old they are. And the mother says, now, son, when the conductor comes by and asks for your ticket, tell him you're only 12. And the conductor asked him, and he said, how old are you, son? He says, well, I guess I'm 12. And the conductor said, well, when will you be 13? He says, well, as near as I've got it figured, when we get to the other end of this train ride. Now, what kind of a lesson is that mother teaching her son? But it happens all the time. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. That's a quotation from the Old Testament about Psalm 4, Verse 4, I think we looked at it just not too long ago on Wednesday nights. Uncontrolled anger, to become enraged. Now, as implied in the verse, not all anger is wrong. There is anger that is not sinful. When you get angry at sin, when you're angry at your children or your spouse, when something goes awry, there can be anger without being sin. And he's saying, keep it in that containment. Keep your anger out of the sin area. Anger can be dangerous, and Paul forbids some of those who have a constant attitude of anger. And just how miserable do these people have to be that are always, always angry? We had a member of our family, I just never understood it. But he would get angry if he didn't have anything to be angry about. It was just ridiculous. When we are angry, and our anger breaches that sin barrier, then we are giving, in verse 27, the devil an opportunity to do his work. And we become a vehicle of Satan. And not just with anger. We become a vehicle of Satan every time we succumb to his temptations. He's using us for his purpose. And we need to be constantly aware of that. We need to have a little bit of integrity. And make sure that we are not being a vehicle of Satan. Or as Peter put it, so that we're not being a cloak of malice. Theft. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has needs. That's one of the main reasons for us having jobs, not only to support our own families, but to support those who cannot support themselves. And I don't believe that falls to the heading of those who will not support themselves. They are not to be wards of the church. They're to get out and work. Now, widows who are widows indeed, that's a different matter entirely. But theft would have been a real problem in a metropolis like Ephesus. And there are folks today who, as then, made their living by stealing. The houses were made of many times of clay or mud. And thieves, if they could find out where in the house you stored your valuables, they could literally break through the walls, dig through the walls, and steal your stuff. That's why Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where thieves do not break through and steal. That's exactly what he was referring to. You know, in Genesis 2, one of the first things that God told Adam was to work, was to labor. We are to work, again, to support family and to help him who is unable. Verse 29, let no corrupt word or communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good and necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. If you are always correcting someone, if you're always being negative towards someone, if you're always lying, if you're always cussing, you're not imparting grace to the hearer. It doesn't impress me that a person can cuss. It doesn't make you sound older. It makes you sound stupid. And it makes you sinful. Cussing never did any good, and it has actually caused more problems than it ever solved. The Lord Jesus used this word most often in Scripture. He said, no unwholesome word or corrupt. And the word means rotten, means that which is putrid, that which is that which initiates a gag reflex. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These are the kinds of things, along with corrupt speech, as it says in verse 30, that will grieve the Holy Spirit of God, that will cause the Holy Spirit to grieve. I don't want to be guilty of that. I know I've done it, but I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to cause the Godhead to be grieved at my daily conduct. Bitterness refers to this hard-heartedness. It's what allows one to keep a chip on his shoulder, to hold resentment. I remember brother so-and-so 20 years ago walked out of services and didn't shake my hand, and I haven't spoken to him since. Isn't that silly? But it's true. There are things that petty that go on even in the Lord's church. These things should not be named among Christians. Wrath is from the Greek word thumos, and it means an explosion of anger. The word anger here refers to a feeling of gnawing hostility, so one lexicographer has written. A feeling of gnawing hostility. This is the guy that always thinks somebody is out to get him. Somebody's always out to cheat him. Somebody always had, you know, if you do something nice for the guy, he's thinking, all right, what do you want? It's just that feeling, and it gnaws at you. Clamor is an outward manifestation of anger, like somebody that's always shouting, somebody that's always yelling and fussing about something. Evil speaking is literally blasphemy. That means it's speech. It coupled with malice refers to speaking words of abuse that is designed to hurt others, whether it hurts them personally or it hurts their reputation. All these things that we've talked about thus far contribute to grieving the Holy Spirit of God. In essence, it grieves God. What we strive for, and what I'm trying to put us all in remembrance of, is that we want to have that life that is not alienated from God, but that life that is united with Christ, from verse 20 to verse 32. In verses 20, 21, and 23, he says, but you have not so learned Christ. These are not the things of Christ of which you have learned if you have been studying Christ, in other words. These are the things that were supposed to be put off. These were the things you done while you were yet a sinner. Now you live a life that is united with Christ, and yes, on occasion you will still commit sin, but these things are no longer a part of your lifestyle. You have shoved them out. They are not part of your daily routine. On the other hand, there must be knowledge of and conversion to Christ if we're truly going to put these things away. In verse 20, he says, but you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then in verse 23, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. So we must assume that these Ephesian Christians once practiced the sins that we just cataloged. And I would say a goodly number of us practiced many of these things as well before we converted and became Christians. Conversion is implied there in verse 20 because it says, you have not learned Christ in this fashion. You have not learned to be alienated from Christ. The implication being you have learned to be united with Christ. And Paul assumes these brethren did, in fact, learn the truth about Christ when they learned about salvation. And this initial renewal of life, this renovation that we have undergone, began in a one-time act that was culminated in baptism. But the mind and the heart need constant upkeep if you and I are going to continue in the way. Verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's my aim this evening. I'm trying to renew the spirit of your mind and my mind. So in verse 22, we have to put off the old. Put away the old thing, the old way of life, the old man of sin is to be laid aside like removing a filthy garment. Now, there's no indication in this current text when this action occurs. But Romans 6, 2 through 6, 1 through 6 actually, spells it out for us. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So like that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. If you're serving sin, you're serving Satan. That's what I was talking about a moment ago. We become a tool of Satan. We become Satan's minion. We become his lackey because we are accomplishing the will of Satan when we live in sin. So the old man has to be put off. And the new man is to be put on, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. The filthy clothing that we put off then must be washed. Our sin-stained robe must be washed in the blood of Christ, which is accomplished in baptism, Acts 22 and verse 16. And then we put on the new clean garments, the new clean lifestyle, and thus we become a new person. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And that's why I call it a do-over. Because we get to rectify the mistakes of our past. That's why Christ went to the cross. So we could have that old life put to death. And we could live the new life. The true good life. That's the real in crowd that we want to be in. The in Christ crowd. That's the number to be aligned with. For as many of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We need to be walking truthfully, verse 25. Put away lying. Let each one speak truth with his neighbor. Honesty is not only the best policy, it's the only policy. There's no room in the life of the Christian for deception, for half-truths. Half-truth is also half a lie. So if you tell a half-truth, if you round it up, if you round up five, it goes to the next whole number, doesn't it? So if you tell a half-truth, you've told a whole lie. It's just that simple. Integrity in work, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. When this principle is put into action, the lazy taker will become the busy giver. That's what we need to be as children of God. The wise man wrote in Ecclesiastes 5:12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats much or little. If you've worked all day, you're tired, and sleep will come, generally. And then finally in verse 29, well, not finally, but in verse 29, edifying speech. Words designed to tear others down have no place coming from the lips of a Christian. We've got enough things in the world that want to tear us down. We've got the atheist, the agnostic, the humanist, the socialist, the communist, and every other ist up and down the pike. We have a media that wants to silence Christians. We have a government right now that wants to promote every kind of sin and debauchery that we can think of, and probably some we're not even thinking of. And all the while, our speech needs to be that which bestows grace to benefit one another. And that doesn't mean we're always saying pleasing things. If we're teaching and preaching the truth of Christ, those things will not be seen as pleasing. They will not be seen by some as edifying. But brethren, I want to encourage you to stand fast for the truth. You know what the truth is. You know the agenda that is being literally shoved down our throats regarding homosexuality and abortion and transgenderism. These things are confusion and they are sin. There is no excuse for these things. And somebody has to have a voice. And it has to be us. Paul began nearly every epistle that he wrote with a word of encouragement and prayers for the recipients. And that's because Paul had a right attitude. And Paul's attitude was this in Ephesians 4 and verse 32. And this is one of the most beautiful verses of Scripture. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind. Be well fitted and eternally useful. That's what that word means. The word is Christos. It's very close to the name of our Savior, the title of our Savior, Christ, which is Christos. And it exemplified him perfectly. Be tenderhearted, compassionate and merciful. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus had compassion on the multitude. It's not a very pleasant sounding Greek word. It's splanknon. The Greek word doesn't sound as fitting as compassionate, but that's what it means. That's what Potter Children's Home is all about. That's their byword, is splanknon or compassion. Be forgiving. Pardon those who have sinned against you willingly and frequently. Exercise grace, even to the ones who've done you wrong. Just like we mentioned this morning, when Christ forgave the very ones who nailed him to the cross and erected him there on Golgotha. God and Christ serve as our divine examples. And God, through Christ, forgave us, and the forgiveness that we received must be lived out by us in Christ, in the church family. How you and I conduct ourselves in this life from this point forward will determine our eternal destiny and destination. Heaven for one, hell for the other. If you're not a Christian this evening, I only have one question. Why? Why are you not a child of God? If you are a Christian, I urge you to continue to walk in the glorious light of Christ so that you and I have fellowship with one another, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, may cleanse us and continue to cleanse us from all our sins, 1 John 1:7. I hope these reminders have been prudent. I hope they have been received in the spirit they were intended, and I hope they help you to get to heaven. That's our aim. That's our goal. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we would urge you to take a seat on the front row. We will take your confession and immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins based upon your faith and your confession and your willingness to repent. And if you are a child of God but you need to come back, we would love to pray with you and pray for you, whatever it might be. Make your wishes known now, please, as we stand and sing.